If you could turn with me in your Bibles to a book, it's going to be towards the end of the New Testament. It's one of the shorter books. It's one that we don't actually read very often. It's the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's letter, first letter to the Thessalonian church. We're going to be taking some various, some assorted texts, various texts from that passage this morning. But I want to talk a little bit about what I do and as we lead into this. Those of you who know me know that we were here for many, many years. About 3 years ago, Marty and I and our kids, and Marty says hi and sends all of her love, by the way, in case I don't get a chance to give it to you in person. We launched in an RV and have been traveling full-time in a community of families across the country for the last 3 years, and it's an amazing, very diverse, weird, wacky, wonderful community of people. To illustrate that, if anyone's in the market for a 100-pound Sulcata tortoise, I know someone who's trying to find a home for one in Southern California, so hit me up after service and I'll put you guys in touch. Right? Like I said, very diverse. There's a lot of things that you encounter in this community that you would just never expect to. And one of the things that we never expected to encounter was such a strong presence of Christian families who were looking for fellowship, who were looking for connection to Jesus, and were having a hard time with it. So we decided that we were going to, actually, let me rephrase that. We really felt like the Lord was leading us into giving the peace that He'd given to us and contributing it to the community. And so for the last 3 years, we've been doing our piece, and it's just our piece. It's not the whole piece. There's lots of other people doing wonderful things for God in our community, but we've been doing our piece along with that. Now, what I want to talk to you today about is really in line with what the church has been within with a series on Job. This is kind of a New Testament mapping of what Bob has been talking about over the last 5-6 weeks together with us as well. Because I've been listening in, I think it's been an excellent series. It's something that's really spoken to me about some things that I've been going through. And this has been a great opportunity for me to process my own business as well. So this may get a little bit personal. I do apologize. But that's just is what it is. What I want to start with, though, is I want to talk about a miracle. So, as a kid, as an adult, I've always been obsessed with history. Military history is something that just fascinates me, the story of how people meet extraordinary circumstances and they do the thing that they can do, and somehow in doing that, in answering the call, in being willing to sacrifice themselves on behalf of something bigger than themselves, great things are achieved. And there's a story, it happened about, 80 years ago, 79 years ago on a beach in northern France, a place called Dunkirk. Does anyone know, has anyone heard about Dunkirk? It's a very English story, it's not really an American one, it happened before America joined the war. One of the great miracles of history, if you ask me. So here's the story, I'll lay it out for you and you see where I'm going with this. So, summer of 1940, war's broken out, the Germans have invaded France, everybody thought they were going to fight the last war, so they came prepared to fight World War I. And the Germans swept everyone before them. And by summer of 1940, the English army, which had been shipped across the Channel in haste, joined up with the French, they'd been retreating for weeks and weeks on end. They found themselves in this little town on the northern edge of France, in the coast, with their backs to the sea, completely surrounded and stuck on a beach. And so you had about 400,000 men with no artillery, no planes, no heavy weapons, no tanks, no shelter, trapped. And for days and weeks on end, the Germans slowly closed the net and began to just move their way in, tightening and tightening. They're dropping leaflets over the cities and the beaches saying, "You're surrounded, it's time to surrender." And on this beach, you've got hundreds of thousands of tired and broken men who are hoping not to die, but expecting that they might. And the best case scenario for them would be that they would be captured and their war would be over. Frankly, at that point, had the Germans taken that battle, the war would have been over for good. That would have been the end. Now, what happened instead was instead of a disaster of unrivaled proportions, instead of the end of the war, there was a miracle. And the miracle was this. The British Navy requisitioned every small boat that they could find. They put out the call to every small boat owner that they could find. And as a huge group, completely unequipped for the task, completely unprepared, just prepared to do the bit that they could do, they sailed across and rescued this army off the beaches of France. Right? If you've ever heard Winston Churchill's "We'll Never Surrender" speech, it happened in the wake of that. You know, we'll fight them on the beaches, we'll fight them on the landings with growing confidence, etc., etc. We'll never surrender. It happened just after that. Okay, so you guys with me so far? Now, in a couple of years ago, one of my favorite movie directors, a guy by the name of Christopher Nolan, actually released a movie about this particular battle. Right? It was called Dunkirk. If you haven't seen it, I do commend it to you. If you've got any kind of leaning towards war movies, it's one of the best that there is. And the way that he tells the story is in three parts. There's an airman, there's soldiers on the beach, and then there's a boat captain who's answering the call. And as the boat captain leaves harbor and he starts steaming across the channel, they come across a troop transport of soldiers who've been evacuated from the beach. These were some of the lucky ones, but their boat's been sunk. Right? And they rescue the last survivor. And as this survivor is plucked out of the water and he's wrapped in a blanket and they're serving him hot tea because, you know, they're English, he asks, "Where are you going? Where are we going?" And the boat captain says, "We're going to Dunkirk." And this poor shell-shocked kid freaks out. I mean, I don't know about you, but I would have too. He's like, "We can't go back. We can't go back. We've got to go to England. Turn the boat around." And there's this scene. It's beautifully acted and beautifully shot. Like, if you don't watch the movie, watch this scene. It's acting 101, right? The boat captain turns to this poor, beat-up, panicking kid. And there's nothing but compassion in his eyes, but his voice is hard. And he says, "There's no hiding from this, son. We've got a job to do." And they go into the fog, not knowing what the future holds, and they do their bit. Now, here's my point. The Battle of Dunkirk was a defeat. Any time that an army retreats and then has to be evacuated out of a beach, there's no other word for it. But that was the seeds of victory for the Allies in World War II. In the miracle, there was no divine intervention. I do think God's hand was in it, don't get me wrong. But there were no angels from heaven, there were no visitations, there were no prophetic dreams, there were no miraculous healings. It was people doing their job. What it was ordinary men and women, not looking to solve or win, they just needed to do what they could do. They banded together. They were well-led. They had a very clear self-identity. Like, these people knew that they were English. The English are unconquered, and that's how it's going to stay, so that's what they're going to do. Right? Very clear identity as people of England. They knew what their preferred future was. That would be to remain unconquered. And they understood who they were facing. So in the face of probably the greatest evil that we've seen in the world for quite some time, they banded together, took enormous risks despite the personal cost that it would be to them, despite the fact that they were completely unequipped to do what they could do except to have the boat. And they saved their country. Honestly, they probably saved the world. Like, it was that significant. If that army hadn't been saved, England was out. Now, history's already happened. I mean, that's the thing about history, right? It's in the past. We know how the story ends. We can watch a movie like this with a growing sense of anticipation almost, like, well, let's wait to get to the good bit. I can't wait to see these guys get rescued because we know how it ends. But in the middle of it, if you were on a boat, if you were on that beach, if you were waiting for evacuation, I imagine that perhaps you might have found yourself thinking a thought like this: this is not what I signed up for. I did not sign up for that. Has anyone found themselves in life thinking something like that? You get into a situation, it might be big, it might be small, these things take all shapes and sizes, right? It might be of your own making, you might be an agent of your own destruction, right? It might be completely external, or it might just be with someone that you love, but you find yourself thinking to yourself, this is not what I signed up for. Just think for a minute. Have you guys found something here? Just nod like this if you had. Perfect. And maybe going on right now. I mean, quite candidly, the experiences of life that put us in positions where they're beyond our ability to cope or to control or even to understand sometimes is a very, very common one to humanity. It happens in our marriages. We go through rough times where we're not even sure who the person it is that we married is anymore. It happens with our children where they make decisions that are, you know, we just wish to goodness that they would not have made, and they have to live in the wreckage, and so do we. It happens at work. We can find ourselves in situations where, you know, our boss is a terror, or we're working with people that make our lives miserable. It can happen in our neighborhoods. It can happen in all walks of life, in all kinds of ways, big and small. We find ourselves in these situations. Now, our main idea for the morning is simply this. In trials and tests of all kinds, God's design for his people is that they carry each other forward in the hope that they have in Jesus. And this is the part of what we've been talking about in Job that needs to be mapped forward into our understanding about God and the way that the world works in the light of the cross. Because suffering is still a thing. Right? Did you know that? Like, that didn't stop just because Jesus won every victory. We still live in a world where bad things are going to happen to good people, even really good people. So we're going to be looking at some passages this morning in 1 Thessalonians. This is a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he loved dearly. We don't have time to read the whole book, but I do want to give you an idea of what's being said and put it into some kind of context, because if you think about the Bible as a feast, right? This is a feast of the Word of God. I could add up every sermon, every homily, every meditation, every devotional that's ever been written about, every page in this book, and it still wouldn't add up to all of the wisdom that God has for us when we seek it in it, okay? That being said, I can't feed you the whole book. I've got to slice off a couple of pieces of bread from the loaf, if you understand what I'm saying, and that's what we're going to feed on this morning. So let me give you a portion of the feast so you know what table we're taking this from, and then we'll start eating on the sandwich. Does that make sense? All right, so I think one of the reasons that we don't read from 1 Thessalonians that much is because it's not a book of propositional truth with a whole bunch of points that we can easily go, well, I can principalize that and put that into my life. I can do this, I can do that. Most of what it is it's a love letter. This is Paul writing to a church that he's given everything towards. He holds in his heart very, very dearly, and he's heard that they've had a rough time. And he's writing to say, hey, I see you. You know, I love you. You're better than what you're going through. Stick it out. It's going to be okay. So you have this beautiful structure of a letter that's taking place after he's heard bad things are happening. He can't go himself, so he sends a trusted friend, Timothy. You might have heard of him. He would be the same Timothy that 1 and 2 Timothy were written to. So Timothy trots off to Thessalonica, which is in Greece, and finds out what's going on at the church. And he returns to Paul with actually a pretty good report. He says things are going okay, they're standing up under the trial, even though it's beyond their ability to cope. But there are some issues, there's some things that are out of place that you really need to address. So Paul writes this letter. And what you've got here is three chapters of reminders followed by a little bit of instruction. So here's what Paul does. He reminds them that their conversion and their faith is for real. So Paul says to them, look, I was there when you got saved. It was real. You know, the Holy Spirit moved in power, in conviction. You are legitimately saved. Do not ever doubt that what you went through on that day all those years ago was the real deal. You guys are Christians. There's no doubt about it in my mind. And then he reminds them of who he is and what he taught them. There's all these passages of, I don't need to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Remember that I did this. Remember that I did that. Remember the example I gave you. He reminds them of how loved they are, how proud he is of them. And honestly, it's human love that's in view here. This is not like a spiritual, well, I love you with the love of Jesus. He's like, when we were with you, we were like a nursing mother. We were gentle. We gave everything that we had. You are so dear to us. We boast about you everywhere we go. You know, you're the jewel in our crown. You're an example to everybody else around you. I can't tell you how proud we are of you. And I'm not quoting directly here, obviously. What's the word? Paraphrasing. But this would be the heart of chapters 1, 2, and then getting into 3. And then in the beginning of chapter 3 is a very frank conversation with them about the nature of suffering and the reality that bad outcomes often happen when we suffer. That suffering has a way of breaking us rather than stretching us sometimes. And that's his fear. That somehow what this church would have gone through would break it. That it would destroy it, that it would dissolve it, and there'd be nothing left of all of the hard work and investment that he'd made in this people that he loved so much. And so after that, he directly addresses some key issues that the community faces in its situation. They might even be caused by the situation. You know, there's people within the body that are re-assimilating with the surrounding culture. Okay, now what that looked like for them was it was a sexual thing. People kind of going back to old ways, doing what was normal in the town around them, you know, getting involved with things that no Christian should ever get involved with. You had confusion about what exactly it is they were hoping for. People were expecting the imminent return of Christ, and then in the meantime, their fellow church members were dying, and they're going, well, so the people who are dying, what about them? Is it only the living who are going to see the return of Jesus? Now, this is the passage, incidentally, where Paul talks about the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, I grew up in the Lutheran church, and we always used to joke that that was Paul mentioning the Lutheran church, because the dead in Christ. Anyway, I know that was a joke. Thank you for laughing. And finally, there's a dysfunctional community life. There's discord. There's people not getting along. There's laziness, people living off the largesse of others. There's members succumbing to difficulty, and you know, if you imagine us as a group this morning, kind of all moving in the same direction, there's people who are just kind of dropping off, collapsing from the exhaustion, needing to be dragged along. Those kinds of things. This is the picture that's being painted. So let's talk about the meal now. Let's talk about the slices of the loaf that we're going to slice off, because this letter can feed us in so many ways. There's lots of different sermons you could preach from these passages. What I want to do is I want to look at what Paul is saying, and I want to ask the simple question, if Paul was here, what would he say to us? Based on what he said in to the Thessalonian church, what would he say to us? So there's three main headings that this would go under. One would be that there is no hiding from suffering. The second would be that we need to keep our eye on the prize. The third would be that God's provision for us in the trial always has skin on. No hiding from suffering. Keep your eye on the prize. God's provision has skin on. Now, if you're the kind of person that feels like they need to fill in all of the blanks in the bulletin, I just gave you the fill in the blanks right there and then. So I'm going to read from chapter 3. There's no hiding from suffering, guys. This is what Paul has to say. So, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who's our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well that we're destined for them. In fact, when we were there with you, we kept telling you that we'd be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I set out to find about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. Now, guys, if you've ever been afraid and felt a little bit ashamed of being afraid, you know, one of the super Christians, one of the people that we really look up to and aspire to be like, the Apostle Paul, experienced fear too and admitted it. So it's okay to be afraid. It's what you do with fear that matters. And what Paul is saying in this particular part of the passage is what the boat captain said to the shivering soldier, son, there's no hiding from this, it's going to come. We've got a job to do. And the witness of the New Testament as a whole is remarkably candid and consistent on the issue of suffering. Here's what it says, suffering is going to come. Bad things are going to happen to good people, even good people like me. I know, that's another joke. Thank you for laughing, whoever that was. Yeah, in God's world, in the light of the victory of the cross, at which Jesus won every victory, God still consents to suffering in the life of his people. Now, he doesn't send it, but he's not the author of it, but he does consent to it. It's going to come, and there's no hiding. So what the Apostle James tells us is to do when it comes is to embrace it and to look at it as a time of growing up. Hebrews says something very similar. It says that God disciplines the people that he loves. Now, you think about discipline in terms of shaping and forming and making the kind of people that God is looking for. Peter says that it acts like a fire that burns away anything worthless in our faith. The Apostle John actually records Jesus as saying, in this world you will have suffering. How's that for a promise to claim next time you're praying? You know, this is something our Lord has promised us will come. And Paul's contribution to this story, and the reason I tell you this is because what I want you to understand is we're not talking about isolated passages. This is consistent with the witness of Scripture. Suffering's going to come. There's no hiding. Paul's contribution is simply to say this. It's coming. It can be devastating. So what do you do? What's the way through? Because frankly, I think it's. I find it pretty hard to, pretty easy to imagine. I beg your pardon, that the church in Thessalonica wasn't thinking something like, "I didn't sign up for this. I signed up for victory. I signed up to be on the winning side. Jesus was supposed to be coming back. What gives? I didn't sign up for this." So, I'm standing before you guys this morning, the church family, people I love dearly. As a visiting speaker, it's a really weird feeling. I commend it to anybody that wants to experience. It's a very unusual thing to be a part, but not a part, if you understand what I'm saying. And what I'd love to be able to do is kind of stand here as the victorious ministry leader who's experienced nothing but success after success, and waves of people coming to Jesus and you know, so on and so forth. But I have to be quite candid with you and admit that this year has been a year. When we were here in March, April, we'd come out of probably one of the roughest seasons of ministry I've ever had the displeasure to have to go through. If I were to put a theme on this these last 6 to 9 months, it would be I did not sign up for this. You know, we've been treated with hostility by people that we expected or hoped would embrace us as friends. We've been treated with suspicion by people that had no reason to suspect us. I actually got accused of being someone that liked to exclude others. And I'm like, have you met me? Come sit down, you know. I'd love to get to know you. There's no exclusion here. But that was the rumor that was going around. It hurt deeply. You know, we've been shunned, and I can take a good shunning. But it broke my heart to see my wife and kids go through it, just simply based on who we are or what we do. You know, my kids get lumped in with Marty and I. That doesn't really seem fair to me as a parent. And there was nothing I could do. Now, on top of that, we had some health issues as well that just wiped us out. You know, really made it difficult to enjoy the traveling life. So here we are in the middle of Florida, which in winter is paradise for traveling families. It's where probably 80% of the population is going to be. And a lot of these people are approaching life with a live your best life now kind of vacation mentality. We do minister in a vacation culture. Look, quite a lot of families will move their residency to Florida, buy the annual Disneyland pass, and they go to Disneyland every day. And so here I am, I'm working all day, I'm dealing with people's rubbish at night, and I'm going, I didn't sign up for this. Now, I was telling Jill and Dirk this last night, just kind of unburdening myself a little bit, and I forget which one it was. I confuse the two sometimes. They're such lovely people. But they laughed and they said, yes, you did. You absolutely signed up for it. I'm like, yeah, okay. So, and you might hear me saying these, they're telling you these things. I'm not here to complain at you. I'm just to tell you that I've been through some things that really knocked me around in a place that I was very vulnerable. You might be listening to me say this and think to yourself, geez, he's a wiener. You know, harden up a little bit. Yeah, take your lumps and move on. And you know, the way that trial and suffering works is it hits us where we're vulnerable. There are other things that would have wiped other people out or really knocked them for a loop that I wouldn't have even noticed. This was just my thing that put me in that position. Do you follow what I'm saying? You know, we often don't really know, and I often don't really know what to do when bad things happen, when suffering and trials come, and they take all shapes and sizes. That there's no hierarchy of pain. If it's knocked you for a loop, it's knocked you for a loop. The thing I know, and I think the thing a lot of us know, is that when pain happens, we want it to end. That's the thing that we want, right? So within the church, we really have not done, and this is not an indictment on the Spring so much as the Western church, right? And I'm teaching in the Western church, so I have to own some responsibility here. We haven't done a good job of preparing ourselves for what we've been promised is going to happen. Right, so as Christians, there are reactions that we typically, you know, stereotypically see. I've seen them in my own life. I've seen them in the life of people that I love and the people that I know. I'm going to list a couple off. Maybe you'll identify some of these things in yourself, and maybe there'll be something else that you've noticed in yourself. But in your bulletin, there's something just to jot down. What do I do when bad things happen? So one of the things that can happen is that we react with shame or embarrassment. You know, have you ever come into Sunday morning after a rough morning getting ready with the family and maybe you fought with the kids and the wife and then the moment you get out of the car, everything's perfect. How are you this morning? Oh, brother, I'm so good. I'm so good. How can I pray for you this morning? Right? Anyone ever been there? We pretend that it's not happening. We deny it. We can react in anger. Right? Now, this is a self-protective anger usually. So we can go ahead and just go blow up a relationship, go yell at somebody for a bit, get it all out, and then the friendship's gone, but at least, you know, we feel better for ourselves. Or we can kind of react with that passive-aggressive, quiet anger and just disconnect, drift away, cut people out of our lives. Maybe you've heard the term toxic person or toxic situation. I just had to get out of that toxic friendship. That's anger. Right? And you cut people out of your lives because they're making life too hard for you. You know, we can spiritualize. This takes two forms. In a church like ours, what we will tend to do is look for an experience or look for that teaching, that thing that's going to fix everything in the moment. You know, we expect that somehow if we can just get a touch from the Holy Spirit, as if he's not already residing within us, but we can get that extra touch and that's going to fix the thing that's going on. On the flip side, we can philosophize, you know. God works all things out for the good. Where the Lord guides, he provides. God will never give you anything that you can't handle. You know, those kinds of aphorisms or meme Christianity that doesn't actually mean much. But that's what we'll tell ourselves or tell each other. You ever heard that before? How much did it help, candidly? I hope the mic picked that up. Someone said not at all. And that's absolutely true. You know, we can despair. Honestly, that's typically where I go. You know, lose hope. Each day becomes a drudgery. The thing that we're doing becomes drudgery. You know, it's hard to see any light at the tunnel. We might stick out the journey. We might take the next step forward, but there's absolutely no joy in it. And we're openly wondering why we're doing what we're doing. You know, we can compare. We can rationalize. So the way that this usually works, and again, I've done this. All right, we can do one of two things. We can say, well, look, my problems aren't the same as other people's problems. My problems aren't as bad as other people's problems. You know, so-and-so is going through such and such. This is, you know, hashtag first world problems. This isn't really a problem. Or we can look at the scriptures and we can look at the things that they're dealing with and dealing with very honestly, very rawly. And we can go, well, these people were facing death. They were facing dismemberment. They were being cut out of the life of their people and they were dying in horrible, horrible ways. I just don't have enough money to pay the bills. It's not the same thing, so therefore this instruction is not for me. Right? Have you ever found yourself doing that? Maybe not. Okay. The point is that all of these are hiding actions, right? These are ways that we try and cope, but we're not actually honestly facing the circumstance. We're not owning the thing that we've been given to walk through. And we hide from God. We hide from the truth. We hide from what's real. We hide from those who love us. We hide from the Word of God and from the people of God at our own peril. Because we can't give what we don't have, right? We can't give something back to God and let him walk us through the process if we haven't owned it for ourselves, if we're trying to run from it or we're trying to deny it or we're reacting in all of these different ways. The scale, who's responsible, how we got there, it doesn't matter. It just matters that we're going through a hard time. And so I want to say this. Any life circumstance that you go through, anything. I don't care whether you are 100% responsible or not. I don't care what it is, whether it's big or it seems so trivial that you're embarrassed to talk about it. If it's causing you to disconnect from God's people, if it's causing you to disconnect from God's word, if it's causing you to be led into temptation in any way, you need to take it very, very seriously. Because this is the stuff that's going to run you off the rails. This is the stuff that is going to take you out of the destiny that God has for you. So you understand what I'm saying so far? Suffering is going to come. What does Paul say? He says, keep your eye on the prize. All right, so in chapter 4, he starts laying out what that prize is in particular. I'm going to read two verses here or two passages because there's two prizes in view. And we're Christians. We don't just get one prize, we get two. Everybody gets a prize. It's like being an Oprah. You get a prize, you get a prize, you get a prize, you get a prize. We all get a prize. We just have to stick out the journey. Okay, so here's what he says. Chapter 4, 1 through 3a. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you on how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. And he goes on to speak specifically about the issue of sexuality. Then fast forwarding to the middle of chapter 5, he goes on to say this, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep," now asleep in this case would be dead, "we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage each other and build each other up, just as in fact you are now doing." So the experiences I shared about this year, you know, some of the stuff that we'd been through, hit me where it hurts. They hit me where I'm most vulnerable. I'm somebody who values people, I mean, for the most part. Just being honest, there are people I don't like, I just haven't met too many of them. I value unity, I want people to get along. I want to live in good relationship with people, and when that gets messed with, or when people start messing with people that I love, that's something that I don't handle well. I was hit in a very vulnerable place. And that's the way that trials work, right? The devil's not going to, well, let me rephrase that. Circumstances which the devil can use aren't going to come at me from a direction that I can handle. It's always going to be things that are going to hit me where I'm absolutely weakest, and it's going to throw me for the biggest loop, right? And so that's what tends to happen when we undergo things that are beyond our ability to control or cope with. We're being hit in areas that we don't know how to deal. And what Paul says is the tempter is in the business of tempting, and he's very, very good at what he does. Trials have a way of clouding our vision, of making us lose our way, of making us forget what our life is all about, and leading us backwards into places that we've either come from or that we know that we should never go, but we go because we're looking for the pain to end and for a little bit of comfort. And what's going on here in this passage is the Thessalonian church, they're responding to suffering by re-assimilating with the surrounding culture. They're getting back into the sexual stuff. There's a lot of immorality going on, fornication, the whole bit. I don't need to paint a huge picture for you. This is still a temptation today for men and for women. There's something about a sensuality. There's something about the comfort of our bodies. There's something about sex that is so good that we will seek it as a comfort and as the be-all and end-all when it's just one of God's many gifts. And we'll misuse it because it feels good in the moment and it makes the pain go away. Right, go like this if you've ever been tempted in that way by going through a hard thing. Right? It's a men and women thing. It's not just a guy thing. But it doesn't end with sexuality, right? It's God's will that we be sanctified. Sanctified is being set apart for God as his people and being transformed more and more into his likeness. So that's going to encompass the entirety of who we are. So the sanctification process or the way that we get tempted away from it will look different for each one of us. Right? It may not be sexuality that we get tempted into. It may be holding on to a grudge. It may be some other vice. It might be that we just stop trusting people and stop making ourselves vulnerable to the point where we can open our lives and know and be known. Right? That's actually something that will prevent our sanctification. And it would be every bit as serious as the immorality that the Thessalonian church was going through. So my response to what we went through this winter, and I'm not proud of this, but all of these things that we went through, and yes, I recognize that I'm a bit of a wiener, was that they became my world. Like, it was all I could see. All I could see was people who were hurting us. All I could see was relationships that weren't working the way that I wanted them to. All I could see was people that were hurting my family, and that consumed me. I lost sight of what God was doing in the situation. I lost sight of where God was moving. I stopped seeing like the good things and the way that he was using us and the way that he was working in the lives of others. All I could see was the circumstance. And again, I'm going to ask here, has that ever happened to you? You get into a situation, it's all you can think about. And you forget why you can even forget why you're a Christian in the first place. Right, these things can consume us. Again, big or small. There's no hierarchy of suffering here. Temptation has a tendency to point us backwards, not forwards. That's how it works. It points us to the things that are going to make us feel good. It points us to the way by which we came. You know, each of us has got an old man inside of us, and when we go through hard times, at least with me, what he does is he kind of sidles up to my ear and goes, I got you covered, my man. I know what you need. The temptation is to listen. Paul says, keep your eye on the prize. God's interest here is that you become more like his son. In this trial, there's something that's going to happen that's going to make you more like Jesus. God's will for you this morning, church, is that you would be sanctified. But sanctified with a purpose. Because the prize is not just that we get to live our lives as kind of good people who are kind of sort of like Jesus, but always in the process of transforming more like him. The prize is that one day Jesus is coming back, right? And we're going with him. And as a church, as a body of believers, we need to remember that and keep that in view too. Therefore, remind each other, build each other up, encourage each other with these words, Jesus is coming back, right? Actually, turn to the person next to you and say this with me. Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, you're going with him. Whatever's going on in your life, you can hold on to that as a promise from God himself. Jesus is coming back, and he will take you with him when he comes. In the meantime, he's working towards your sanctification, your being set apart to be more like him, to live more like Jesus, and to reflect him more in the world. So when we go through suffering, when we go through bad things, hard times, trials, things that stretch us, that could break us, we're still called to holy living. There's no hall passes. You know, we all make mistakes, we all make bad choices, we can fall into things, but that's not an excuse. God's not going to underwrite our bad choices, right? We will live with the wreckage of those as well. He'll forgive us, he'll restore us, but he won't let us out from under it. We are still called to holy living. It is God's will that we would be sanctified. There's no giving up. There's no blending back in. The horse is bolted. We're God's people now. Let's live like it. And let's live like it because Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, I'll say it again. This is my end times theology, by the way. This is as far as I'm willing to interpret the book of Revelation. When Jesus comes back, I'm going with him. The rest is just details. So, live in the now. With eternity in mind. Live today like you're going to live forever. Live today like you're preparing to live forever because that's what's going to come. We will always be with our Lord Jesus. Always. And C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory, puts it this way. There are no ordinary people, guys. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations and cultures and arts and civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, we work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. That's the reality of the world that we live in. In hard times, remember, God's agenda for you is that you be made more like him. And when he comes back, you're going with him. So, how does it work in the meantime? Because that's where the rubber hits the road, right? All of this is highfalutin ideas up until now. In our hard times, in these things which, again, for whatever reason, come into our lives, right, by our choice or by someone else's, God's provision for us has skin on. Now, if you've ever heard me preach before, this is going to be familiar territory to you. This is a drum that I beat on a fair bit. I'm perfectly comfortable doing that because I think it's God's drum. God's brought us together. We're the family of God. We've been made one in him. We've been given each other. We're members of each other. That's what the Bible says. And God has a purpose in that. The purpose is that we would carry each other through life towards the destiny that he has for us. And I think we need to constantly be reminded of that because the culture that we live in, my culture, which is, you know, RVing culture, which is very independently minded, very iconoclastic, so they're quite prepared to go out and be very different, right? Very comfortable being by themselves. They have no need of each other until they do. Or our Southern California culture where we're so busy that we're scheduling our very, very good friends years out in advance. Right, if we don't get constantly reminded that we need each other, then we forget because there's just so many other distractions. And this book has got so many passages. I'm gonna read a couple of them here that illustrate the different ways that God uses people in our lives to carry us forward. Right, a little bit like those ordinary people who hopped into boats, answered the call of duty, and rescued an army. Right? We need each other. And the text of 1 Thessalonians illustrates that there's three ways. So, first of all, we need people who remind us of our own story and that we're deeply loved, and not just by God. I'm going to read from chapter 2, verse 7. This is 7b, and I'll just read for a little bit here. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you, because we loved you so much. This is Paul writing to the church. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. And you're witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were amongst you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each one of you as a father deals with his children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word from God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not just as a human word, but as it actually is, as the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. What he's doing in a passage like this is he's retelling them their own story. He's essentially saying, guys, I was there. First of all, I love you. I love you like I can't even put into words. And when I was there, do you remember the way I dealt with you? This is me. Yeah? It's me, Paul. You remember when you needed comfort and I was there? You remember when you needed encouragement and I was there? Do you remember how you got saved? Do you remember the things that you suffered, which everybody else suffered alongside with you? He's retelling them their own story. And guys, we need that from time to time. We need someone who can come alongside us, who knows our story well enough to tell it to us and has a place in our life where we can hear it. And I want to ask you this morning, first of all, what's your story? How did you come to faith? What's the journey that you've been on? And who knows it well enough to tell it back to you when you need to hear it? Who knows you well enough to say, no, what's happened to you was real. The stuff that happened in the past, that formed who you are, and God is going to use whatever you're going through for his glory to make you more like him. Who knows you well enough? Who have you opened yourself up to that could tell you that when you need to hear it? Because we all need to hear it from time to time. Next thing that the book of Thessalonians illustrates is our need for leadership, our need for mentoring. Now, one of the nice things about being a visiting speaker is I can say this without a hint of self-serving, like or any kind of appearance of trying to build up my own authority, because I don't have any in this church, right? I'm not a leader here. But I want to tell you right now that the leaders that you have are a God's gift to you and you need them, despite everything. Despite their flaws, despite their weakness, despite their weirdness, despite everything, God's gift to you is people who will lead you well and who will mentor you, who will address the things in your life that need to be addressed. And typically that needs to be done from a position of authority, right? From someone who's either walked that path themselves or knows how to speak to it, right? So here's what Paul says. And incidentally, the passage that I read in chapter 3, this is the same kind of thing going on where he sent Timothy. But here's what he says at the beginning of chapter 5. Now, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So Bob's on vacation. I think he's on vacation for 2 weeks. I want to ask a favor of you, because leading anything is difficult at the best of times. There's things that happen, especially in Christian leadership, where you've got your own, you've got yourself, you've got your heart invested in it, and things don't always work out the way that they should. It can be a very discouraging, soul-sucking kind of enterprise. I'm sorry to say that from the pulpit. I don't mean to say that being a pastor is a horrible job. It's not. But there are hard parts to leadership. It can be a very thankless task. So here's the favor I have to ask of you. When he comes back in a couple of weeks, could you give him a hug and just say thanks? Would that be okay? All right. Yeah, whatever Bob's failings are, and I think he can own them, I'm not going to list them. He's a good man that loves this church, and he works hard. And the call of Scripture is to honor that. The call of Scripture is to honor the leaders that God's placed in our lives. It's not just Bob in this church. There are others who lead. There's Tony, there's Mark, there's others. Honor them, respect them, listen to them. Ask them for advice. Ask them for help. Let them into your life. They are God's gift for you in the maturation process, in the process of being made more like Jesus. Now, I want to pause for a second here and ask, did you guys hear that? All right, so who is going to actually do it? It's quite a serious request. All right, so we let the record reflect that more than one person put their hand up. I think really where the rubber hits the road for us in a passage like this, though, is the one anotherness of Scripture. The miracle of Dunkirk was not that there was a glorious victory won. It was that very ordinary people did their bit. They stood shoulder to shoulder, and they went to that beach despite any risk for themselves because those were their boys. And whatever was going to happen, they weren't going to lose their boys on that day. Right? We need people, as we live this Christian life, to stand shoulder to shoulder with us and just move in the same direction. We need people who will encourage us, who know us well enough to encourage us in ways that we're going to hear, because we all hear it differently, right? We need people who will carry us along. We need people who will hold each other accountable. We need people who will call out the best in us, who will come alongside when we're going through a hard time and maybe making some bad choices and say, hey, you're better than this. I love you, and something needs to change. We need that in our lives. People are God's provision to us. The people in this church, in these pews, sitting next to you this morning, are God's provision for you to sanctify you, to set you apart for His service, and ultimately, you're going to spend eternity with them. Right? I want you to turn to the person next to you again. I want you to say, first of all, thank you for being God's provision to me, and I look forward to eternity with you. Brandon, thank you for being God's provision to me, and I'm looking forward to eternity with you. Seriously. Here's how Paul says it in the end of chapter 5. This is really the only propositional kind of stuff in the book. Rejoice always, pray continuously, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And I started too late, let me go back. Let's start at verse 14. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everybody else. Like, you're not private citizens. Your choices impact other people. Do good, well, not just for just the people that you like, but for everybody. Make your choices in accordance with the fact that you're part of the people of God, not just an individual private citizen who does their own thing and it doesn't impact everybody else. We're like a mobile over a child's crib. If you pull one side, everyone else gets jiggled around with it. Make your choices so they don't get jiggled by yours. There may have been a better way to say that. But we're just going to roll with it. Again, rejoice always, pray continuously, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So guys, if you're going through a hard time and you're wondering why, or what's God's will in the circumstances, there's two parts to it. One, God's will is always that you be made more like Him. That's a very hard answer if you're going through something which is very hard. But it's a good answer, and it's the only one that the Bible will support. It's the only one that God's going to underwrite. God is in the business of making you more like Him, and He will use any circumstance to do that. He will redeem any circumstance to do that. The stories that I've told this morning, I don't want anyone to think in any way that I'll diminish something that you're going through or put my pain on the level of yours. That's not what this is about. It's simply to admit that we go through things. This was my burden. So this morning, as we wrap up, I want to encourage you to do a couple of things, right? Whether you're in the peak of perfection and the greatest season of your life that you've ever been in, or whether you're at the bottom of a pit and you're not quite sure how you're going to get out, there's two things that I want you, three things. Did I say two? I meant three. One would be this. In your personal life, read your Bible and pray every day. that there is no greater measurement of faithfulness in the life of a Christian than the willingness to submit their life to the Word of God and to converse with God, to pray back to Him, to talk to Him about what's going on, to thank Him for what's going on, to thank Him for what He's doing. If you don't make that a habit in your life, it's not going to naturally create itself, and you'll find yourself cut off from the life of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that reading your Bible and praying every day will fix everything, but it is a necessary diet in the life of every Christian. And if you're not a reader, get a book on tape. Get the Bible on tape. Sorry, streaming. I'm old. Listen to it, watch it, expose your mind to the Word of God. Pray every day. Now, the other piece of this is the piece that I actually want you guys to practice this morning after church. Would that be okay? I want you to look out for each other. Right? I want you to practice encouraging other people. I want you to practice getting to know people to the point where you have a voice in their life. I want you to practice being vulnerable. And here's how this works. I'm kind of going, because I don't know how many people are good at it. I know I certainly am not. So this is a baby step I'll take along with everybody else. One of the easiest places to start, and when it comes to one anotherness and moving forward together, is to learn to encourage and encourage well. Okay? Now, this week I received actually quite a lot of different conversations. It was very interesting dealing with this because I had a lot of conversations with different people that all basically said the same thing. Hey, what you're doing is good. You're in the right place. Just keep going. You know, we believe in you. Individuals, you know, not related to each other, came of their own volition. I didn't ask for it, but that's what they said. It was enormously encouraging. But I received an email from my mother. Actually, I received an email from a friend of mine who'd had a prophetic dream. Now, if you know me well, you'd know that prophetic dreams are not my jam. I'm prepared to admit that prophecy exists, but it's something that I'm a little bit unfamiliar with and a little bit uncomfortable with. But they were bold enough to say, hey, I had this dream, you were in it, here's what I think was God was saying, take it for what it's worth. And it was bang on. Then I opened my Bible, Thessalonians chapter 5, don't despise prophecy, test everything, hold on to what's good. That was good, right? But I got an email from my mother as well. And my mum, this is going to embarrass her if she ever listens to the recording, and that's fine, she needs to be embarrassed. I honour her. You know, as per for the fourth commandment, but everybody needs to be embarrassed from time to time. She would be the first to say she's not a good encourager, but she practices. All right, so here's what she wrote. This is not something I share lightly. It was something that was incredibly meaningful to me at the time, and it still is. And I don't share it to pump my own tires up, but to give you an example of what it looks like for someone to step out of their comfort zone and encourage in a hard time. Okay, here's what she said. And if I cry, the first couple of rows may get wet. I'm extremely proud of you and what you've made and are making of your life. You've always been a blessing to me from the day you were born, and you continue to be that blessing. I love talking to you. I love that you're using this gift that God's given you. And I know that life in ministry is often hard, and often without much expression of gratitude or appreciation. But please know, you're both loved and appreciated by me and Dad and others. And I think the presence of the friends that you have in your life and the fact that you travel together so much is evidence of this. It would be really nice if you were back home in Australia, but I know you're in the right place for you. Love, Mum. Very simple words. Yeah, seriously. Very simple words. Very risky for her to say that because she's the first person that would say, I don't express myself well in this area, but she was prepared to do it, and it meant the world to me. Like, I can't even put into words what it meant, right? That's what I want you to practice. I want you to look out for someone after service, and I want you to give it a go. You know, hey, Russell, I don't know you well, but I love the way you led worship. I love the song selection. It really spoke to me, right? It's not hard. It can be awkward, but it's not hard. Let's be awkward together after service, okay? We're going to close now. I'm going to invite the worship team back up. We're going to offer our tithes and offerings as we worship, as an act of worship. Guys, we're ordinary people. Some of us are very ordinary people. I'm a very ordinary person, very regular dude. But God has called us in Christ Jesus into something extraordinary, into something terrifying, into something that we're going to suffer in, into something that's going to be very, very hard at times, into something that is has the possibility of breaking us if we don't let Him use it, if we don't turn to each other and move together like those men on that foggy day in summer in 1940 who moved together and did what they could do. Right? That is the life that we're called to. It's going to be terrifying, it's going to be confusing, it's going to be vulnerable, it's going to make us very vulnerable, it might even be very painful for us, and God will be really good. And there is a price. Jesus is coming back, and when He does, we're going with Him, right? The only way forward is to face our lives honestly, face our circumstances honestly, not run from them, not hide from them, not react to them, offer them to the Lord, and move forward together in the light of the future and the purpose that God has called us to. Now, at the end of Thessalonians, Paul prays over the church. I'm just going to pray that myself. I think it's a beautiful doxological prayer. And then we're going to worship together. This is chapter 5, 23 through 24. Now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Amen.